right, amen. And sometimes after that, it's kind of like, wow, do we have to go any further? Just rest in that moment. So can I just do something as we're just preparing? Can I just pray for all the kids and all the helpers and teachers that are back in the back? So, Father, we just want to say thank you for the adults that we have in this church whom you have called to come alongside and help with teaching during our toddler and junior church and our junior high, high school age groups that meet. Lord, thank you for the teachers. Thank you for the helpers. God, we just ask, Lord, Holy Spirit, that you would move in the midst of those groups today. God, that you would touch hearts and lives. Lord, as you would desire to do so even here today. God, thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for what you continue to do. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your goodness, for your mercy. Thank you that you are a just and fair God. And God, we just want to just say that there is no other name like Jesus. And we thank you. Thank you that he is our Savior today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Ready, go. No. When I was a kid growing up, we used to go in vacation Bible schools. We used to have sword drills. You ever do those? So I actually found Hezekiah and stood up, but it really wasn't there. So, alrighty. So 1 Kings chapter 18, and we're looking at the life of David, but what we're really looking at through the life of David is really the window of God's word into our own hearts and lives. And I changed out our window, little less intrusive, but also because there's a wedding here this afternoon and we need to take all that other stuff down. So it's kind of cool though. I like it. And but it's just a reminder that God's word is a window to our hearts and to our souls. And so even when we're reading the narratives, the stories, the different things, the different contexts of Scripture, it doesn't matter whether it's old or new or major, minor prophets, Psalms, Proverbs, it doesn't matter where you're reading, God is always speaking to you and I through his word. Amen? And so a lot of times when we look at the word, sometimes, you know, we get kind of bored and, you know, we hit Leviticus and we go, you've got to be kidding me. You know, we get to Numbers and you're going, really? And by the time you get to Deuteronomy, you're kind of like, and I bypassed Genesis and Exodus because those are kind of fun, okay? But then when you get into the rest, then, you know, how many have ever got there and then quit reading? It's okay to be honest, all right? Because a lot of us do. But I just hope that as we go through this, and, you know, we're in 1 Samuel, and I mean, there's, again, stories, but it's so easy for us to read the story but not inject ourselves into the storyline, okay? Not become a part of it, and not ask what I believe are very serious questions that we need to be asking ourselves as we read the context of the story of David's life. So in 1 Samuel 18, David's killed Goliath. He's super popular. All the people love him. Israel loves him. Things are just going good. God is blessing him. That's going to be in the context that we're going to read. Saul, King Saul, has been rejected by God, and his life is just spiraling out of control. All right? But here's something you need to understand. Saul absolutely hates David. Now, consider that for a moment, you guys. Just step out of the story and ask yourself, has anyone ever hated you? And you know what it's like, don't you? You know what it feels like. There's an intense, not just dislike, but hate, animosity. And so in this context here, kind of one of those lesser moments, and I just want you to join me as we read 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 12. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, David, but had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence. and appointed him as commander. Remember, let me look up. Remember, David was in the tent of Saul playing a harp. He was one of Saul's right-hand men, but now he's removed him out into the battlefield. Okay? Has appointed him as a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Okay, was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Then, this is a very poignant then. Okay, then Saul said to David, now you got to think about what's going on in the heart of this guy right now. Then Saul said to David, here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles. I'll give you my daughter, my oldest daughter, as your wife, but you need to keep going out and fighting my battles for me. What's his hope? That David would get killed. Okay? That's his hope. Then it goes on, but David, verse 18, but David said to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? What a humble response. Who am I? I don't deserve what you're offering me here. So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should be given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Maholite, for a wife. So David kind of, somewhere in there, David must have agreed. But right at the last moment, Saul gives her away to another guy. Talk about playing with your head. Okay? I mean, there's some stuff going on here, some major family politics that's going on here in this picture. Now, Michael, it's a younger daughter, Saul's daughter, loved David. And when they told Saul the thing was agreeable to him, Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him and the hand of the Philistines might be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. So a second offer. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David, but David said, Is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Verse 24, the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, parents, you can explain that to your kids, okay? I'm not going to go there. To take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now, Saul planned to make David fall at the hand of the Philistines. When the servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with God, and that Michal, his daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle, and it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the other servants of Saul, and his name was highly esteemed. And you can continue to read on. It's an incredible narrative that is unfolding here. But you know, I just got to ask a couple of questions here. Just got to ask some questions this morning. Would you want to be in that marriage? Be honest. Would you want it? You know, talk about in-law interference. Okay, I mean, here it is. And as I was reading this story, okay, and it's about marriage, but we're gonna stretch the bounds on this, because as I was reading the story, I begin to reflect on the troubles that occur in our lives, not just in marriage, but in all facets of life. Troubles. Because there's some trouble that's going to occur here. And it caused me to ask a question as I was reading this. How do I make sense? How do I make sense out of the trouble that enters my life? Have you ever asked that question? How do I handle the trouble that enters my life? So the conversations of your mind could be recorded, what would be the theme in the midst of trouble? Would there be complaining? Would it be whining? Would it be grumbling? Think about this. Think about this in our just everyday life. We complain when it's hot. We complain when it's cold. We complain when it's wet. We complain when it's dry. We complain when we don't have enough to eat, and we complain when we have too much to eat. We complain when we have curly hair and when we have straight hair. Tall people want to be shorter like me. And shorter people want to be taller like Daryl. We complain. We complain about good days, and we complain about bad days. We complain about traffic. We complain and we whine and we groan as we go through the troubles of everyday life, don't we? And as you read this passage, here's the window that I just want to, that really hit me. Here's the window, the window to your heart question. How are you dealing with trouble? How do you make sense out of the things that come your way that you did not plan for? Now catch what I'm about to say, because this is really important. What do you do with God and difficulty? What do you do? Consider what David's going through. What do you do? Consider what is going on in your life right now and ask the question, what do I do with God and my trouble? Because that's what's going on here in this context that it just explains David and his blessing and Saul and his rejection. And Saul, he's angry and he's discouraged and he's more and more obsessed with what's going on in David's life, to the point where he's just is conniving and deceitful, and he's trying to consider, how can I get rid of this man? If you were a son-in-law, that would not be a happy thing to be in, would it? My father-in-law wants to kill me. And the two are going to live happily ever after. Consider in this context, this idea of trouble, this question that God calls you and I to answer. What do I do? What do I do with you, God, and the trouble that has come my way? What do I do with the difficulties? And in this context here, as we've just read that context, you know, Saul offers his first daughter and David refuses, and just about time that he's, oh, okay, I'll go along with that. Saul gives her away. It's like, okay. And then when Saul realizes that his younger daughter, Michal, loves him, he goes, this is it. This is it. It's almost like, this is my opportunity to trap David and to finally get rid of him. He is not concerned about his daughter. He is not concerned about David. He is not concerned about anything but his little own kingdom of self. That's it. He is trying whatever it will do to keep the kingship over Israel, even though he's already been rejected from it by God. Okay, and running it in his own power is not working. And we know that as you move into chapter 19, and we're not going to read that, that just as this young marriage is just beginning to blossom, that Saul sets up a trap that he's going to have David killed, even if it means killing him in the same bed with his daughter. And his daughter gets word of it and tells her husband, and so he flees and runs, but he has to leave Michael there. And just think of all this, the things that are going on there. It's a sad story. And we can read the story and just go, man, that's a sad story. What a horrible thing. How evil could it get? And here's the things, folks. We can read the story and keep ourselves removed from the story. But I want you to understand, folks, you and I, it may not be that situation or that circumstance, but we could inject 100 other circumstances and situations and step right into that story. Could we not? What do we do? How do we handle that? It's family drama at its worst. And think about this. David is the newly appointed king of all Israel. This is a man who is being blessed. This is a man who has been given great success. And so again, as you think about that, because it's described in the storyline, in the narrative, how do we make sense out of the story? Because how are we blessed by God and yet find ourselves in the situations that we're in? Have you ever been there? Have you ever questioned? God, I thought I was doing the right thing. I thought I was honoring you. And now all these things are happening to me. These hardships, this loss of loved ones, whatever it might be that is happening to us. Lord, I don't understand. Why, we ask, why? Why, God, do you allow this? Why do you bring such trouble into the life of this good man? Why do you bring trouble into my life? Consider what I just asked. God, why did you do this to me? Why did David have to deal with this? Why would he have to leave his bride? Why would he have to have, why would he allow David's heart to be played with this way? Why? Why would a good God bring this bad situation into the life of this man of God? Are they valid questions, you guys? Can you relate to what I'm asking? Some of you are uncomfortable right now because we don't even like to admit that we asked the question. But we do ask the questions. And we do cast a lot of blame on God. And I just want you to know that this is one of those passages that you can't just stay in the story and figure out what Scripture has to say. This is one of those narratives where you have to step back, and we use this statement and use the full counsel of God's Word. This is where you've got to step back and take in all of God's Word. And I'm not going to get it all for you today, but I just want you to understand that as we look at this today and as we try to make sense of this, what is God trying to teach us out of this narrative of David's life? We need to allow Scripture to bring to bear on us what he has to tell us. What does the Scripture have to say about trouble in the life of one of God's children? Why would God allow bad things to enter your life? Isn't God, because here's what we ask, isn't God a God of love? Isn't he a God of grace? Isn't he a God of wisdom? And if he is so, then why on earth, God, would you allow this to be happening? What on earth, God, is going on? Okay. Again, the question for you and I, for me as I read this, how, and I made it personal, how, Dan, are you presently dealing with trouble in your life? I just want to give you 7 responses today. 7 responses to times of trouble. As we just look back, and I'm going to read a number of passages, and I'm going to add some that may not show up on the screen. And so, and this first one is, in times of trouble, God always welcomes you to run to him. I got one amen. In times of trouble, God always welcomes you to run to him. He always welcomed you. Scripture shows us time and time again that God presents himself as a refuge in times of trouble. This is a God who presents himself as one who never turns a deaf ear to the cries of his people. This is a God of Scripture who says that his grace is most powerful when we are at our moments of great weakness. When we are in the midst of trouble, there is great temptation to run from God rather to God than towards him. There is a great temptation to bring God, and catch what I'm about to say, to bring God into the courtroom of our wisdom, and there is a great temptation to judge him as being unfaithful, unloving, and unwise. But I want you to understand something. In times of trouble, again and again in Scripture, you will find this old and new alike, that God always welcomes you to run to him. In Psalm 31, verse 1, David says this, and this is about the time that he was fleeing for his life. Oh Lord, I have come to you for protection. Don't let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. Did you catch that? In the midst of trouble, in the midst of crisis, in the midst of heartache, in the midst of great pain, David says, oh Lord, I have come to you for protection. Do not let me be disgraced. Save me, for you do what is right. Now, if you're wondering, that was New Living, I chose that because I think it just fleshed it out the best. Okay? It's not that the other versions are bad. Okay? I just like the way it was said. So again, in times of trouble, God welcomes us to run. Secondly, the Bible presents that God is absolutely sovereign over all things. So what do I mean by that? And another one of my great stories of the Scripture is the story of Daniel. We always think of Daniel in the lion's den. But the great story for me in the life of Daniel is Daniel's relationship to the kings that he served under. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of those kings. And Nebuchadnezzar was an amazing, incredible, gifted entrepreneur, one who really led a kingdom, moved a kingdom to greatness. So much so that there was a point where he was warned that he was in trouble of admitting that he himself was God and that there was no other God. And he was warned by Daniel, you need to repent. You need to come back to a place of admitting that you are not God, that you are only where you are and have what you have only because of the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And about a year later, Nebuchadnezzar, if you know the story, is standing up on his porch and he goes, look at all that I have done and all that I have made. And here was the thing. As soon as those words came out, he was moved out into a field on his hands and on his knees and his hands, and he ate grass potentially for 7 years like a donkey. And that passage of Scripture then goes on and in Daniel chapter 4, and it says that at the end of the season, he says, I came to my senses. And here's what he said. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Our God is sovereign, and he is in control of all things, which means that he is in control of even the bad things that happen in our lives. God doesn't just pat you on the back and say, hey, during this time of trouble, I hope you make it. No, he is in control. The third thing here is that God has a zeal for his own glory. When we come back to the question, why does God do what he does? Here's the most obvious answer from Scripture. He does what he does for his own glory. Folks, there better be a bigger amen than that. Because God does in all of our lives what he does for his glory and his glory alone. And we better wrap our minds around that. Because if you don't get that, and if I don't get that, I'm going to tell you, life is going to be one pain in the tushy. It's going to be tough. God does what he does for his own glory. He takes and he gives. He gives breath and he takes breath away. He does all that he does for his own glory. Everything in creation, all the fingers of creation were meant and designed to do nothing more than to point their fingers back to God. And that includes you and me. So I just want you to understand something today. And I really believe David understood this. And you will never understand your life outside of the plan of God. You will never understand your own life. You will never understand your identity as a creature of God unless you understand that you and I were never created to be the center of our own universe. We will never understand, folks. In Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9, these are the words of God. For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I hold it back from you, so as not to destroy you completely. Spoken to Israel in the midst of their great depravity and fallenness, God says, I even withhold for my own glory and my own praise. God sits in the universe at the center. He sits there unchallenged, as we've even sung this morning. It is the place for him and him alone. Life is not for your glory or for mine. Life is for his glory. In his grace and mercy, we were given breath and life and mentality and grace and gifts and relationships and locations and situations. He, God alone, is writing the story of your life. And it's all for this one purpose, for his glory and his honor. Our sole purpose for existence is for his glory. Even in the midst of trouble, folks. Even in the midst of trial. So the fourth thing that I just want to say, that God, who rules all things, is the definition of wisdom and goodness and love. And the reason I say that is because when we're in trouble, are those not the things that we blame God for not being? That's where we go. This is a God of magnificent grace, because the Scripture says that he is, and we have felt it and we have experienced that, have we not? This is a God whose wisdom cannot properly be characterized by human words. It is just too big. It's too expansive. This is a God who is good in everything he does. This is a God of boundless, transforming love. That is the God whom we belong to. Even in the midst of trouble, even in the midst of crisis, even in the midst of when we feel abandoned and we feel left out, this is the God whom we have given our lives to. See, here's the problem, folks. In the midst of trouble, our minds build a contradiction between God's sovereignty, that God is all-powerful and all in control, and his love. And somehow we go, they're not fitting. And so we build it. Well, he can't be this and he can't be this at the same time. And my friends, they're just opposite ends of the scale, and they balance out his character. I want you to
Look with me at Acts 17.
Acts chapter 17 is just an incredible passage, and I'm going to read a few verses here. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking at Athens to people who were worshiping all sorts of gods and even had an idol to an unknown god. And he says, I want to introduce this God to you today. And so within that context, he says, the Lord who made, in Acts 17, 24, the Lord who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this. Listen to this. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. You gotta love that. This is the God that we're talking about here, who rules all things and is the definition of wisdom and goodness and love. It reveals that God, that he rules his world in such a way that he is intimately acquainted with and involved with all the details of our lives. When we hurt, my friends, I want you to know something. Look at me right now. Your Father in heaven hurts. Did you know that? When you hurt, he hurts. When you cry, he cries. When you rejoice, he rejoices. But he is intimately connected and acquainted with us. That he is near and available. That he cares. The sovereignty of God defines, it actually defines his love. It defines his grace and it defines his goodness and tenderness and kindness and wisdom. The fifth thing that I just want to say as we look at the big picture, thinking about David's trouble, is this. That although the Bible declares that the absolute sovereignty of God, the Bible, God's word, is very quick to name evil as evil. And I'll explain this, okay? Just listen to me here. In other words, the sovereign God does not do away with morality. Okay, let me explain. A belief in the sovereignty of God does not make bad things okay. I want you to turn in the book of Acts, if you're there, to another passage, Acts chapter 2. This is the Apostle Peter explaining the crucifixion of Christ. And it's an amazing picture of God's sovereign plan and the working of sinful man together. It says this, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the what? The predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. There's sovereignty right there, folks. Turned over by God, but then it goes on, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up, putting an end to the agony of death since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What an incredible passage. What do I want to say here? Peter doesn't say that because of the foreordained plan of God, that the injustice towards Christ by men was okay. That torture, the torture of Christ, that it was okay. That the evil done against the one purely righteous man that ever lived, that it was okay. That is not what God is saying, but God allowed it to take place. It was not okay. Folks, when bad things happen to you, it's not always okay. The crucifixion was one of the most horrific acts of evil ever done. The Bible does not push us to believe or accept an either or, but rather it brings us to a both and. Thus, God accomplishes His sovereign plan through the choices of people He is sovereignly over, but His sovereignty never makes what people do wrong right. Think about that. So what Saul did to David, was it right? No. But God allowed that in David's life. The sixth thing. The Bible very plainly and repeatedly declares that you and I live in a dramatically broken world. Your relationship with God has not given you at this moment a ticket out of this fallen world. Okay? We, like everyone else, will be touched by the brokenness of this world. We will be touched by racism and political and economic corruption. We will be touched by disease and greed and mechanical things that don't work. You and I will be sinned against, and you and I will sin against others. God has chosen to, for the purpose of His glory and the purpose of His plan, to leave you and I for this very moment in this broken world. And here's the deal. We're all a part of it, folks. We're all a part of it. In some way, we'll be touched by brokenness in us and outside of us. And again, the passage that I just want to point to, and you can write it down and read it, in Psalm 14, 1 through 3, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Folks, we live in a broken world. And we need to wrap our minds around that, folks, because there is no difference. There's only one difference between us and the people who are not in this building right now who do not know Jesus. And it is Jesus. That's it, folks. It's His grace. It's His mercy. It's His love. It's His wisdom. It's His plan that makes the difference. And the last thing that I just want to say is this. Here's the final principle. Rest is not found in your understanding. Rest is found in trusting in a person, and His name is Jesus. Author and pastor Timothy Keller said this. What he makes this great analysis. He says, we need to understand and trust the sovereignty of God, not because the minute we trust in the doctrine of sovereignty that everything will make sense. But we need to trust in the sovereignty of God precisely because life won't make sense to us. But it does to Him. We need to trust that He is in control. That's where rest is found, folks. David said these words in Psalm 27. I just want to read it, and then we're going to sing a song as we close. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. My heart says to you, seek His face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in the straight path because of my oppressors. Do not turn me over to the desires of my foes, for false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident in this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Bow your heads, John. Rest, wait in the midst of troubles. Know that you have a great God who cares. You have a great God who has your full attention when you seek his face. And be strong. Father, we're just going to close right here. Lord, our hearts are before you. Lord, we think of all the troubles, all the struggles, all the trials that we go through. And Lord, even as David was going through that with his wife, Michal, when he was fleeing for his life, when he was running for his very life, Lord, he looked to you, his hope. God, make us those kind of people, that kind of people, to trust you, to follow you, to seek you, to rest in you, Father. To know, God, that you are in absolute control. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia. Alleluia. And all God's people said, amen. Blessings as you go.